This morning we're going to jump a little bit further to our new series that we started last week. And when Scott was telling me what the series was going to be, a beautiful one, instantly I had, when he asked me to speak today, I had a pretty clear idea right from the get-go of where I wanted to go. And because beauty, I love beauty. I love creativity. I love artistry. I love nature. And beauty is very powerful. And it's a term, an adjective that I use, I think, with some regularity. But beauty is a funny thing. It's a funny thing because you guys know the old colloquialism, right? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And it is extremely subjective. And so what we find beautiful, sometimes even what we find beautiful can be a little bit deceptive, right? We have a pretty good idea of what ugliness looks like. And, you know, we saw some extraordinary ugliness in the world this week with what happened down in Vegas. And also just the tone of a lot of the conversations that came out of that instantly, just the fighting and the blaming and there was not a whole lot of beauty in the midst of a lot of the things that I saw there. You know, and we need to be praying. In fact, let's just take a minute right now, because there are a lot of families who are experiencing their first Sunday without somebody. So Lord, we just want to ask your Spirit to come and to descend and to be with the families of the victims and to be with those right now who are still struggling and hanging on to life, and those who are healing. God, we ask for comfort for those who are mourning, and we ask, Lord, for healing for those who are trying to live, healing of body, healing of spirit and heart as well. God, we just don't want to forget them. So Lord, your presence be there. Because in this world, we can't talk about beauty without having some understanding of what ugliness is. It's just part of the tension. We wish we could. We wish we could just have one side of the story and just talk about what is beautiful. But I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but there is this pull in us, and it's mandated by God to love justice, right? To love justice. So when we think of beautiful one, it's interesting. It's part of our songs. We have a number of songs that we sing about the beauty of the Lord. And I was confronted with this some time ago, actually, just doing some research, and realized as I looked through the scriptures, I looked through them, and then I looked through them again, and then I did a keyword search. And what I found is that there's a strange absence of scripture that refers to God as beautiful. It's quite rare, actually. There's splendor, there's majesty, there's righteousness, there's all these other things. But often in scripture, when they talk of beauty, particularly in some of the prophets, what we find is that it's almost like the Lord mocks these kings and these rulers, often who have people, you know, it's like they call themselves beautiful, right? And so I was just kind of struggling with, like, Lord, that's weird because you are beautiful, right? But there is one. There is one passage, and it is, thankfully, it is a doozy of a passage. It really is. And I actually realized that just from following some of the ancient prayers and stuff, that this is something that I actually prayed and often pray almost daily. It's from Psalm 27. Actually, Elin, maybe if you want to just start cycling that those images through that I for the we have we're just going to run. There's not a PowerPoint this morning. We're just going to run some slides of various images, renderings of Jesus. listen to the word of the Lord. Psalm 27. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That really is a place that I could spend my life. It's such a brilliant way to set up my day when I pray that prayer. One thing I ask, this only do I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. It's a posture that is rich. And so as we're looking at some of these images as they're cycling through, you know, here's one of the choruses of one of modern worship, kind of classic or standard. And many of you guys will know this. Beautiful one I love. Beautiful one I adore. Beautiful one my soul must sing. Right? My soul must sing. Beautiful one. And that works. It works really, really well. Because there's not one of us who's following Jesus who hasn't found something in him that called us. You know, Scott posted something on Facebook, and it was a simple question. What first attracted you to Jesus? And a whole bunch of us actually responded to that. It was really insightful. It was really interesting to see. And just there was almost a shimmer in the language as we all, you know, many of us reflected on what it was that called us towards Jesus in the first place. And what we know is that if we stay in church, who is the beautiful one? The answer, the obvious answer would be Jesus, right? It's not a trick question. It's a straight up question, right? Our beautiful one is Jesus. But what occurred to me as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about what it means for beauty to be in the eye of the beholder, is that we could all say the same thing. But many of us could mean very different things in what we see, what we're responding to. And some of that is beautiful because I need to know how you know Jesus, right? You know Jesus in a way that I haven't experienced fully, just like I know Jesus in a way that you haven't experienced fully. And so community becomes really important in that place. But the other thing is that what we value and what we honor actually forms how it forms what we find beautiful. And I wanted to explore that a little bit because it's, I just know in my own life that there are things that I initially were drawn to that I found out at some point in my life that that I had misshapen because of what I valued or what I found beautiful. I had actually misshapen my image of Jesus a little bit. So I had started to shape him in the image of something that I find beautiful. Not the initial thing, but stuff that I could kind of add on later. And I just was teasing that out a little bit. And so I did a little bit of research. And of course, because I'm Chris, I did research on brain science. Because I really like, I think that it's an exciting time. How we can study brain science is that we can have people think about different things or have different experiences, and we can actually measure what part of the brain starts to get active, right? And so it's pretty cool. And the findings are actually pretty interesting to me, because I had an aha moment. So if I ask you what beauty is, that's a hard question. I mean, it's a deep philosophical question. That's the sort of thing that you might get asked in a really esoteric kind of course in university or something. But does anybody want to give a go at a definition for beauty? There's no shame in not doing it, but I'm interested to know. Pure, okay? Beauty is pure. Anything else? Unselfish love. Anything else? Perfect. Serene. So here's what I discovered. Those are all really good answers. I find those things very beautiful too. But I didn't realize it. So beauty is an emotion. Beauty is an emotion. It's a response. That's where it lives in our soul. So when I walk in and I had an opportunity to stand in front of Starry Night, Vincent van Gogh's masterpiece, in the summer, and I got a chance to spend about 2 minutes in front of it, I was about 6 inches away. I had a friend with me and a guard who was watching me very closely, but there was no one else there. So it was a very intimate moment with a masterpiece. And I felt something. I felt something. And I never thought about it like that. I had done what we have done together, start to describe what we find beautiful. But I had never thought, well, what is that expression of beauty if I say beautiful one? Because if I put it, you know, I can sing that and it can be, I can sing that and that can be an empty lyric. Right? It might be true of God, but the reality is that I need to be invited. There's a response for me to sing that honestly. It requires something. It requires an internal acknowledgement that Christ is beautiful. And that feels like something. And I'd never thought about that before. It's an interesting observation. And so, what part of our brain lights up? What part of our brain is actually processing and allowing us to feel? We feel it here, right? But it involves this thing that's going on up here that's kind of measurable. And so I'm just going to tell it to you. You don't have to know what it means, but just so that we're like, just it allows me to geek out and be somewhat sciencey and pretend that I... But where they saw a portion of the brain light up was in the medial orbitofrontal cortex. And so where that is, interestingly enough, that's right behind our eyes. It's kind of in the deep folds of our brain. And so it's like it kind of rests in between the part of our brain that processes really deep guttural response, but also some kind of thinking, processing, choosing, decision-making. It tends to process our emotions, our feelings of reward and pleasure, and as I said, decision-making. So that was really interesting to me, because what it means is that what we find beautiful influences how we live our life. It's not just some objective or even subjective thing, and it's not just esoteric, it's not just out there. I mean, it sounds like it maybe to hear us talking about it, but we govern, you and I govern our lives based on what we find beautiful. That's a part of it. And the other thing is that it's very difficult to choose to find something beautiful. We can choose to love something. We can choose to be loyal to something. But it's very difficult to because if it's an emotion, it can be very, very difficult. Because we know what manufacturing emotions is like, right? That there's something like that's it's a bit of a problem when we start to get into that. That creates problems in our lives. Because it's we would say that's not entirely truthful. And so I just found that fascinating. But here's a further thing that I found fascinating is that the study that I read now and the author of it. And I can post it in the notes or whatever for online, like for the recording of this, if you want to look at it. It was from Wired magazine, and they were making a bit of a leap, but it was an interesting leap, and it was interesting enough that I thought I'd bring it forward as part of our setup for where we're going to land this morning. Which is, by the way, where I want to land this morning is to have a robust exploration of who Jesus is as the beautiful one. Is the one that compels us and calls us and draws us forward. And I am hoping to actually have some handles that we can build into our lives that will help to shape what we find beautiful. Because we can't manufacture it, perhaps, but we can shape. We can create a life that shapes our loves. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. But part of the leap here was that there was a correlation between beauty and curiosity. Beauty and curiosity, which I thought was super interesting. And so curiosity, by the way, as you're cycling through and as we're processing this, what's interesting is that everybody who ever did one of these pictures, these paintings that we're looking at or these drawings or whatever, some of them are icons, some of them are historical renderings, some of them are modern renderings. One of them is a t-shirt. I bet you can guess which one. I believe that every artist was trying to reflect something of the beauty of Christ in these pictures. And what's interesting to me is that at least two of them I find, I would not classically say that's a beautiful image of Christ. Probably three, actually, personally. That's a weird one to me. That's a strange one. But it can, you know, it's just it confronts some of the subjectivity of this, right? Some of this, anyway. Beauty and curiosity. Let's try not to get down too many rabbit trails. So curiosity works on a curve. It's a bit of a bell curve, right? So if I know nothing about something and I encounter it and there's absolutely nothing familiar about it, I'm not likely to be terribly interested in it. I might be afraid of it. And if I know everything that there is to know about something, I'm so familiar with it, I'm probably also not curious anymore. Curiosity is piqued kind of in this, at one side of this sort of, this inverted bell curve of knowledge, where I have a sense of the thing that's before me. I know just enough to know whether or not I want to know more. I know just enough to know whether or not I want to know more. And if I want to know more, that's where curiosity lives. It lives with a little bit of knowledge. Right? It lives with a little bit of knowledge. And that's really interesting as I look at some of the most compelling elements of my own personal walk with Jesus. Because I know what I know, I think, but there's so much that I don't know. And in that place of wanting to come closer and to discover, it's true that that's where beauty lies. That's where beauty is for me in this relationship. It's just a little bit past what I know, because what that means, if that's true, and I think there's a really strong argument to suggest that it is, it means that we cannot sing something like Beautiful One of God unless we embrace a little bit of the wonder and the mystery of who he is. This is part of there's a little bit of a recipe here. Not something that's particularly controllable, not something that's as predictable as my bread recipe that I worked on yesterday for today's meal. But there is a little bit of a recipe here that without some wonder and without some mystery, it will be very difficult to engage our sense of beauty. Right? Just two other things I want to say about this, and then we're going to move on to Jesus, because that's really what we live for, who we live for. As I contemplated beauty, I thought of two other things. We have sort of two responses to something that we find beautiful, right? And one of those things is we want to possess what we find beautiful. I see something that's beautiful, and I want it. I want to own it. I want to claim it. I want to master it. I want it in my life, right? But then there's this other kind of beauty, and it's the sort of beauty that I experienced in front of the Starry Night painting. I just wanted to behold it, right? I just wanted to take it in. I didn't want to try to possess it, partially because I knew that that would be a steep prison time, you know. And I don't think I need to push too far down this road for us to understand that. That one is more healthy than the other. And what I fear a little bit is that, and you guys, many of you have heard me talk about this before, but because of the world that we live in, where we're sold a bill of goods constantly, there's a constant desire to steal, you know, to get our dollars, right? To buy stuff. And so beauty is presented to us in a way that we can own and possess it. And that actually forms us, just like, you know, giving candy to a child who's just constantly making a fuss every time and you give the candy, and then you're reinforcing behavior, right? You're reinforcing some behavior, and it starts to form deep in us how we relate to things. And part of my concern is that our relationship with beautiful things, most of the time, is one that encourages us to try to own something, to try to possess it and claim it. And that's a really terrible recipe when we start to take that mechanism and start to do that to Jesus. Because it can actually, we can start to reform, right? So there is something that pulls us towards Jesus initially, but then there's the things that we don't necessarily resonate with when we see him, because he's challenging. Remember that the people who were the most prepared to receive Christ killed him. Let me repeat that because I think it's really true. The people who historically and culturally were the most well prepared to receive him properly killed him. Right? And so we And they were very attracted to him as well. I mean, it's right in the book. It's right in the book, right? And so when we get a taste of Jesus and he's beautiful, if we're not really careful, we can accidentally reshape him by the things that we love, by what we find beautiful, right? And that's of some concern, because when we do that, we've moved into an idolatrous relationship. Right, I'm in a worshipful relationship if I'm beholding. Right, not to say that I was worshiping Starry Night, but there's a purity that we used that word earlier. There was a purity in the exchange, right? But whenever we move into a possessive sort of, I want to claim and control, we've moved into an idolatrous relationship. And here's a crazy question for you, on this Thanksgiving Sunday. Doesn't really ring necessarily as a Thanksgiving Sunday, but is it possible for us to have an idolatrous relationship with Jesus? Is it possible for us to, in some ways, to take him and reshape him and reform him and build our own representation? And does it matter Right? By the way, I'm not preaching this message as somebody who has the perfect vision of who Jesus is. This is very challenging for me. Because there are lots of things that I would like tweak. You know, well, Jesus, well, you said that. It's a little uncomfortable. Yeah. So our relationship with beauty is fairly important. So, how do we know? Well, thank God for Scripture. Thank God for the revelation of God. Thank God for Scripture, and thank God for the revelation of God. This passage keeps on coming up over and over and over again for me, and I came across it accidentally in preparation for this. But it just won't go away. It's from Micah 6, verse 8. And probably some of us have it memorized. It's one of those ones. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's something that is such a distillation and such an, and I mean, Christ Jesus embodies. This is, I think, as even as I read through some of those comments that were on that Facebook feed that Scott posted, I think that that is what we resonate with. It's how, it's who Jesus modeled. It's not what he modeled, it's who he was. The way that Jesus came is the Jesus who came. That's part of the beauty of who he is. He's not like, you know, well, he, like, Jesus didn't come, and I mean, this is from the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come as a king dressed up in beggar's clothing. If we've ever used that metaphor to understand Christ coming to us, respectfully, I think it's wrong. I think that the way that Christ came is, he was, what did, I, again, I'm jumping ahead, but John 14, verse 7 to 9 says this, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And he stops. Jesus says these things, and then he stops talking. Silence. Philip says into this, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. And then Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Right? And I do see sometimes in some of our language, in some of our desire for a certain kind of glory, a certain kind of power, that we can sometimes think, well, Jesus came to us and he disguised himself in humility. And there's a conversation to be had around some of that for sure. Because there is such a thing as glory in a city that never, that requires no light because of his radiance. And in fact, immediately following some of these passages that I want to just highlight, you know, we have transfiguration, which is glory. But I have seen a tendency to say, well, Jesus came this way, but the Father is going to be mighty in all the ways that Jesus wasn't, is sort of the bracketed thing that we can kind of insert. And I think that the way that Jesus came to us is beautiful. I think that it is true, and I think that it is a full reflection of the Father. And I think that when we contemplate Jesus, when we encounter Jesus, that he actually, in his personhood, is the full antidote to any of the things that we've been talking about. Second Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16 says this, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. I want to be one for whom the aroma of Christ is life. But the thing is that, and we see it in Matthew, and again, Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, and he says to Peter, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replies to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." I guess where I want to land in this is to create some space for what Jesus is talking about right here. Peter had revelation. There was something that he saw in Jesus that compelled him. And the thing that I love about Peter as an example is that Peter was the most messed up by what we can see in the scriptures. He was probably the most messed up of those who spent time with Jesus for an extent. I mean, apart from Judas, but we'll let him be a whole other thing, right? But Peter was constantly missing the boat. He was constantly reforming Christ into an image that he had of him, right? So much so that there's a point where Jesus looks at him. Actually, it followed not too far from this passage, looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? "What you are projecting onto me is not who I've come as. It's not who I am," right? And so I love that it's Peter who gets to present this to us, because it means that I'm in good company, right? And so what does it look like to sort of step into the shoes of Peter . Because if you want to come up, we're going to step into the shoes of Peter for a moment. And to you have Jesus in front of you. Jesus is in front of you. And Jesus says to you, who do you say that I am? The context for the revelation is really important, because the context is time spent. The context is Peter is quite regularly testing his ideas of who Jesus is. Right? You see it. You see it in, because he's the one who's pushing back a little, or he's the one who's taking a risk, and Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Or Jesus says, "Yeah, get out on the boat and walk on the water with me," right? You have Peter who's testing, but he's testing in the nearness of Christ. And he's walking and he's listening for this revelation of God. And I think that there is something in that for us this morning, and as we go through the rest of this series, because at the end of this whole thing, we are not called to be a people. Mission statements are fantastic, right? And vision statements are fantastic for organizations. But can I suggest to you that all I want our vision to be is just a vision that is filled with Jesus? Like, I guess not in a literal sense, because I haven't actually seen the physical form of Jesus, but that's Peter's. That's Peter's context. His vision is filled with the person of Jesus. And he's allowing God to reshape his heart. He's allowing God to reform his sense of how Christ is beautiful. And we finally start to see a bit later in his life that he starts to step out. And he starts to live out of a place that has really restructured what is beautiful. And we're not going to, but we could truly take a good chunk of time and explore, you know, his experience on the roof when he's presented with something that he finds revolting, and the Lord says, "What do you call it revolting? I've made it good." Right? God challenges our presuppositions. Yes, he's the beautiful one. But he's probably the beautiful one in ways that are going to challenge us. And my invitation throughout this is to allow Christ to be that challenge, right? Allow him to reshape. It's the desire, because I love a certain vision of who I understand Jesus to be, and I love a certain vision of community, and I love a certain... My vision of the good life involves power and involves money. If I'm honest, that would be where I want to have authority in my life. Want to have resources in my life. Want to be respected. I want all sorts of things. And yet, as we talked about this morning when we first came in, when we have Jesus at our center, at the center of our life, the center of our community, the playing field really, truly is leveled. He becomes the beautiful one. And all of those other things that are competing and that I sometimes try to jam the expression and experience of following Jesus through, they fall away. And I don't need to be powerful. And I don't need to be wealthy. And I don't even need to be respected. Not the way that I... Because it's Jesus. And so it doesn't matter this morning where you woke up. There are people in this building right now who woke up in a tent down by the river. Right? And there are people who woke up this morning in beautiful, beautiful homes. I don't know this for sure, but maybe a couple of us have a fireplace in our bedroom. I've seen that. That's cool. But when Jesus is our beautiful one, it doesn't matter, does it? So we're going to sing that song. We're going to sing Beautiful One. I asked Chris. Let's make it a prayer. And let's posture ourselves. If you can stand, if you can. Wherever Jesus is going to lead us, he's going to lead us into a place that we can be thankful for who he is. But I also feel like, just to remind us that this is probably a place of repentance as well as a place of celebration.